Good morning again, everyone. It is good to be with you in the house of the Lord. Just want to give a brief word. Many of us had the opportunity of attending the movie Unplanned last Sunday afternoon. Powerful. Worth seeing, worth supporting, worth getting behind. There's a battle. Spiritual battle. You could call it a political battle, but ultimately it's a spiritual one. Fighting for what is right. For the lives of unborn children and their mothers. And I encourage you, if you've not seen it, to make every effort to see it somehow, to support this effort so that similar efforts can go forward. Because if we don't support these good efforts, we'll have fewer and fewer opportunities, in fact, to support them. So take time to look it up and to learn about what it's about and how we can be involved in this fight for righteousness and for the lives of innocent children. In this Turning Point daily devotional for June of 2015, David Jeremiah reminds us that sin always has unintended consequences. He said, take, for example, the man from Seattle who tried to steal gasoline from a motorhome. Attaching a siphoning hose to the vehicle, he started to work. Now, you recall that siphoning gas usually involves putting your lips to a pipe to create a vacuum suction whereby the gas can be pulled out. And as I started to say, he connected the pipe and he began his work. But police found him shortly afterwards writhing in agony in the street. It seems he had attached his hose not to the gasoline tank, but to the sewage tank. The owner declined to press charges because he was too busy laughing about the whole event. Now, it is true that we do not always know what our sins may bring about. Facing the consequences of our sin is never a laughing matter. How often is it that someone thinks he is doing something clever, something in secret, only to find out that it all brings the equivalent of a mouthful of filth? How much more tragic it is when things are done by those who claim to belong to Christ and who sin in secret and then try to praise the Lord with that mouth. We see an example of this truth in the life of the people of Israel in the days of Hosea. And in our passage today, as God continues in his accusation against all aspects of Israelite society, he will pronounce the judgment to come through the use of dramatic and colorful language. Along the way, we will see that we who are God's people today must be careful about how we use our time, how we choose those we follow, how we worship God, and with whom we build our associations and alliances. And may God grant great wisdom and insight as we study our passage today, which is Hosea chapter 8. Recognizing that you have already stood several times, I'm still going to ask you to stand again, because after all, it is God's Word. Let's stand for the reading of His Word. Hosea chapter 8, and the Word of God says, Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture's over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it, not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up already. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Since our passage today is a little longer than usual, we're going to take at times a flyover of some of the points. And so I'm going to encourage you today, you should be doing it every day, but especially today, have your Bibles open in front of you and follow along in the sermon outline as has been given to you. First, a major point for this morning is the eagle is circling. At this moment in time, as the passage begins, we see that for the second time, the call is given to sound the trumpet. The first time was given in chapter 5, verse 8. And we know that the blast of the trumpet is the alarm of a coming judgment. And he has been using several images. He will use more images. And the first one is of a bird. Now, while the English Standard Version that we just read renders this bird as vulture, an even better translation is eagle. For an eagle is a determined hunter that swoops in suddenly and takes away its prey. And this fits with the warning that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 28 when he warned the people of Israel about not following the Lord, saying, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." And so what had been promised in around 1450 BC is now being announced again in about 830 BC during the time of Hosea. It'll be a time of judgment that is coming as this nation will invade. And continuing in verse 1, this judgment will come against the house of the Lord, which here is not to be limited to just the temple or to one spot in Israel, but perhaps is another way of saying all of Israel. Because we have seen Hosea is making reference after reference after reference to every aspect of Israelite society, priest and prophet, politician and people. The judgment will come because they have transgressed the covenant and the law of God. Notice how God uses the possessive, my covenant and my law in verse 1. The very things given to them by Yahweh to bless them are now the very things that they are rejecting and sinning against. It's true that they are sinning against others and sinning against themselves, but we must recognize that ultimately all sin is against God. So in spite of that, they make, if you're following along point A here, a false profession. Because of their sin and rebellion, they're experiencing pain and deprivation. And so they're crying out. But it's not a cry for deliverance. It's like what we saw last week in Hosea chapter 7, verse 14, where they cry out not to repent and to be healed, but to complain about the situation, to claim a sense of entitlement to the blessings of God. They're crying out not to seek God, not to turn back to God, but they're crying out to claim the things of God. And so, as we see in verse 2, they cry out, "We, Israel, God, we know you." But in the midst of their crying out, they're not really seeking restoration that comes after repentance. No, what they are really doing is they're making an appeal to their national God while flirting with other gods. They're making a claim to the benefits of the very covenants that they are routinely breaking. They claim to know God, but betray that confession by their behavior. Now we know that in the covenant that God gave through Abraham, he said that he would be their God. And so the descendants of Abraham, they thought that he would always be their God and that they would always be with God no matter what they did. But the problem is they did not take time to pay attention to other warnings and promises in Scripture, among them Deuteronomy 28. It says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments, then curses shall come upon you. Just as surely as God will keep his promises for blessing, he will surely keep his promises for cursing and for judgment. He wants the people to understand that one cannot claim to belong to God and live a life of continual and belligerent sin. One cannot ignore God and live life the way one wants in one's merry little way and still claim that God must somehow bless him. The message of Hosea is that a marriage relationship had started between God and Israel. And we'll recall the story between Hosea and Gomer, which was reflecting what was going on in the spiritual realm. But Israel, Gomer, has been continually unfaithful and will now suffer as a result. And yet, they're still not willing to recognize what they have done wrong. They have the gall to make a claim based on their relationship with God. And so they cry out. But here we find the people crying out not for help, but in protest, pleading their relationship with God. But you know, things really haven't changed all that much. A few days after the attacks of 9/11, I was watching an interview by Katie Couric. She was conducting an interview with Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham. And then in that interview, she had the temerity to ask, where was God? And Anne Graham Lotz reminded Couric that America had long ago forsaken God and could not simply expect to call upon him when things got hard. Too often we ignore God in the routine of our daily lives, living the way we want to live. And when trouble comes, then suddenly we want to ask, where is God? As if somehow God is just a heavenly bellhop upon whom we can call whenever we want. We want him to show up only when we want him to show up, but not when he wants to show up. So we find Israel laying a claim to a unique relationship with the Lord. But even here, they do not use the personal name for God, Yahweh. They use the generic name for God, Elohim. They're not even drawing reference to their covenant relationship, even as they cry out. So after making a false profession, we see them in a false pursuit. They spurned the good, the text says. We're now in verse 3. Literally, they have spurned the good one. The result is that they have spurned God, and they have spurned all that God is and has for them. And the good is what Yahweh wanted to do for his people if they obeyed the covenant. So now they will be pursued. You'll recall back in chapter 6, Hosea the prophet makes a plea to the people and says, come on, how much more do we have to suffer? Let us pursue the Lord. But they did not pursue the Lord, therefore they themselves will be pursued by the enemy. But the promise that is running in and through and around and behind the book of Hosea is that one day the people of Israel will seek the Lord and his goodness. It's promised in chapter 3, verse 5. But that will only be found in the true descendant of David, who will rule as king over all. And we know him as the ultimate son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very one called out to us today, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are called to pursue God. And when we pursue God, we do it in such a way that we want God himself, not just to simply settle for the blessings that we think we are entitled to. So in our despair, let's call out to God, but to seek him, to find him as our treasure and not what he might be able to give us. And so we have this eagle circling, looking for the right opportunity to pounce upon its prey. God's judgment will come, and the rest of the chapter gives us four reasons why. First, it is because the Israelites were selecting the wrong leadership. And now we're going to be taking some of these points from verses 4 to 6 as you follow along in your text. We find that the people of Israel were seeking its own leadership, political and spiritual and otherwise, without seeking the divine guidance of Yahweh. And so they moved from kings to calves. You know, the history of the kings of Israel is not for the faint of heart. In the northern kingdom of Israel, they had exactly 0 kings that were good. 0 for 19. Now, when I was a baseball coach, and I had a hitter that went 0-for-19, he would have a little quiet conversation with me on the bench and wouldn't find himself out on the field until he got his rhythm back. They're not seeking the way of the Lord, but they're doing things through the machinations of people and the intrigues of people. And so God says, you can see it there, they did this, but I knew it not. The emphasis in the original is on they. This is something that they did. What it means here is not that the Almighty does not know. What it means is that the Almighty is not giving His blessing. Because they did not seek the Lord, they're going to go through a painful series. In fact, they did go through a painful series of kings. Each one as wicked as the one before. Now, many years before, the great leader Samuel had warned the people about what would happen when they gave themselves over to a king. But the people didn't listen. They had their own reasons. We want to follow the king. We want to do things our own way. We want to be like the people around us. It's how we'll be relevant. But in their rush for kings, they acted with expediency instead of godly principles. If they had taken time to seek God, perhaps Yahweh would have worked through the institution of the monarchy to redeem the nation. But they didn't. Thus God says, I don't know what they're doing. I don't give them my blessing, though they claim to belong to me. In words that ring very similar centuries later, Jesus warns that he will say to those who were not of him, but who thought they were, and who made claims to him by saying to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. In the book of Hosea, there's a lot of negative talk about leaders. In fact, it's almost all negative. The only time Hosea talks positively about the leaders of the nation is when he talks about future leaders who will come. It happens twice, that there will be good leadership to come one day. And as we know, because we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross, that all of that pointed forward to the ultimate leader, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate king, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Hosea continues, and as you follow along in verses 4 and 5, the people have used their wealth, the very wealth that God Himself had given to them, to make idols for themselves. They were just like Gomer. It was said of Gomer, for she did not remember that it was I who gave her the gold and the silver and all that she had. But the tragedy of all this, taking the blessings of God and using it for other purposes, the tragedy is that, I mean, that's bad. But even the very things that they made would themselves be destroyed. And so in their idolatry, running after gods that they could create with their own hands, or that somehow they could manipulate through their own efforts, they became fools. As one commentator said, can anything be more foolish than to worship what we outrank? A no god, our creation, not our creator. We're not to be like Gomer today, taking what God has given to be used for other purposes, but to use all that we have for the purposes of God. In fact, the people of Israel had gone so far that they were attached to the worship of a calf. And so God says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. This calf worship phenomenon was a long-standing problem in Israel. It began with Aaron, shortly after they're led out of exile, who formed a calf made out of gold. And the text says, very carefully put this calf together. But then when confronted, feigned ignorance and says, I really don't know how that happened. It just kind of came out as a calf. We laugh because the text itself makes it clear that he's not telling the truth. And here he is, the priest. We see that this problem has been going on for a while. The worship of the calves continued with King Jeroboam the first after the split of the nation into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. This king made two calves, placing them in Dan and in Bethel, and told the people to worship them. And the people did, because the leader said this was the way to go. Do we not see the need that we have as we read through these accounts to have a better king than Jeroboam? and to have a better priest than Aaron. And thankfully we do. We have the Lord Jesus as the highest priest, the best priest, and as the highest king. By the time of Hosea, the calf that had been placed in the tribe of Dan was gone, but the one in Bethel persisted. Now, originally they were put up to show the independence of the northern kingdom of Israel from the southern kingdom of Judah. And they said, but this represents God. This represents Yahweh, which I think already in your mind you're saying, this is a problem. But it got even worse. It led to continuous idolatry, spiritual adultery against Yahweh. But God is going to turn the tables on them. Because in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, they have spurned the good. But in chapter 8, verse 5, God says, I have spurned your calf. You reject me, I reject you. I'll give you one guess as to who will win that battle. So not only does God reject their idolatry, but we are told that his face burns with anger. Verse 5. Can you imagine God being red-faced in his anger against what you're doing? That is why the writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. He is long-suffering, but his long-suffering does come to an end, and his wrath will be revealed. And in this case, it's a justified anger that God has because he says, my people are incapable of being innocent. You see that at the end of verse 5. They sin like they breathe. It's just become a normal part of their lives. Indeed, they cannot break free from their rebellion because, as one commentator puts it, innocence is beyond their ability. And it's true of them. Innocence was beyond their ability. But the fact remains as well is that innocence is beyond our ability as well. And so as we recognize our own sin before a holy God and the wrath that must be satisfied before a holy God, praise God for the innocent one who took our sins upon himself and traded his innocence for our wickedness that we might become the righteousness of God. Next we see that they are fallen and splintered. Israel did this. Israel's the one who made this calf, and so it was the work of a craftsman. It was carefully made. It was not an accident. Moreover, this thing is decidedly not God. Because we know, as they should have known, don't make any images, graven images of the things of God, the things of heaven. The Israelites knew this, but they did it anyway. And so we have a calf here made of wood and covered in gold and probably has the look of invincibility. But our text says that when the judgment comes, it will be broken to pieces. Literally, it will be splintered. It's easy for us to look at the Israelites and say, how foolish it is to worship what our hands have made. But beware, my friends. We live in a culture that likes to worship the things that our hands have made. There is a spirit of Nebuchadnezzar that's afoot in the land of we boast in what we have done. We talk about our business acumen or our athletic feats or our financial gains or our personal skills, and we want everyone to look at how good we are. And God says, don't use the very things I've given you to draw attention to yourself, but use it for the glory of God. It's okay for us to delight in what we do. Of course we want to advance and grow and develop and learn. But ultimately, it's only those things that are done for the eternal purposes of God that will pass this great fire and be a reward unto him and even unto his people. So after we have seen them seeking the wrong leaders, we now find them seeking the wrong allies. And as a result, then, of their own efforts, their security will fail and they will find themselves being fruitless and worthless. In a phrase that has become well known in our language, chapter 8, verse 7, they will sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. They're going to stir up trouble for themselves because they have forgotten that in Deuteronomy 28, that the fields themselves would be cursed if the people did not obey God. And so we have a symbol here of the judgment that is to come. Now, the symbol that is used here is the idea of sowing seed. And it was often the case that in that time, they would sow seed with a light wind blowing so that the seeds could be spread across the field. And that's the image that Jesus is using in Mark chapter 4 when he talks about the parable of the sower who goes out and sows. But they think in their sowing, in their behavior, and their sacrifices, and their disobedience, and their rebellion. They think that they can manage their sin, but they will find that all they've really done is sown wild oats. The storm, which I think is a better translation here than the whirlwind, will come upon them quickly and suddenly. It will overwhelm them. Their deeds will come back upon them with such force as to overwhelm them. We see that there's the promise of increased destruction. Now think about the images of judgment that we've seen so far. Do you get the idea that Hosea is trying to get the attention of the people? And we might think, well, I've already heard it, or they've already heard it a couple of times, just move on with the message. And yet, God didn't seem to think that they were ready, and so through the prophet Hosea, he would have to tell them again, and give them a different illustration, and a different opportunity. Look at what we've seen so far. We've seen the images of an oven that overheats. The image of a cake that is half-baked. A dumb bird that gets caught in a nest. A bow that gets turned against its user. Now to this we add the image of a coming storm. The storm that will destroy the grain itself, which we are told will no longer grow. For we're told in verse 7, the standing grain has no heads. The tragedy here, of course, is that if there are no heads, there will be no bread. The lack of harvest will lead to famine. It will lead to starvation. And even if there is a harvest that comes, others will come and devour it. They will work hard with the work of their hands and they will get nothing from it. It will not lead to prosperity because they are not doing it committed to God. They're doing it simply committed to their own ways of doing things. They have sown the wind. They will get the storm. Like seeds scattered on the field, they will find themselves scattered among the nations. They will become useless, we are told, without power, without resources, without protection, without hope. They thought they would get stronger by forming these alliances with the nations around them. Instead, they will find themselves considerably weaker. In fact, they will be called as useless as a useless vessel. These very people who had been called to be a light to the nations, who have been called to shine forth the truth of God's word, would be trampled underfoot by the nations. And how similar it is than when Jesus calls to his people of his day and said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." My friends, friendship with the ways of the world is deadly. The people of Israel sought help from others instead of help from God. In our eyes, that seemed like a very foolish move, and perhaps even people of that day thought it was foolish, but what could they do? This is what the politicians were doing. This is what the priests were doing. This is what the masses wanted to do. And it seemed reasonable because when we turn our eyes away from God, suddenly other options seem reasonable. And that should give us pause today, that we would seek first not only God's kingdom, but His wisdom. Because it's not always okay to do the pragmatic thing. Sometimes it's God's will to do the hardest thing, to do the principled thing, to do the thing that will make us stand alone. But that's ultimately what will stand for Christ and what will stand in the end before His holy eyes. We must not betray a lack of faith in God by suddenly running after what seems to be the way we just have to do things to get along today. But let's seek God's ways in all that we do. You know, we can go to a loan shark, and it seems at the first hand like it's a reasonable thing to do. But it always brings a long-term headache. We can never compromise with sin, no matter how wise it might seem at the time. So not only fruitless and worthless, we now find them feckless and wild. Why were they a useless vessel? Because they went looking for love in all the wrong places. They ran after Assyria. And they're even compared here now to a wild donkey. You know, the hits just keep on coming for Israel. And chapter 4, verse 16, they're called a stubborn heifer. And now here they're called a stupid donkey. And their spiritual dullness is like the stupidity of a donkey, as one commentator says. Now normally a wild donkey has no trouble finding mates. But here this wild donkey has to go out and purchase them. So the people of God, instead of turning to Him for help, they pay their enemies for help. Instead of finding help and satisfaction in the marriage relationship that they had with Yahweh, they seek for it in other gods, committing spiritual adultery. So Israel, a stubborn, idolatrous people, are going to get affection, but from an uninviting source. Israel will find out in an all too painful way that if you get in bed with the devil, don't be surprised if you find yourself violated. But in her foolishness, Israel sought to gather allies. You know, we look back and we say it would have been wiser for them to follow that great maxim of dating and marriage, dance with the one who brought you. Now, God is the one that set them apart. God is the one that made a covenant relationship with them. God is the one that led them out of Egypt. And now here they want to go off and dance with Assyria and Egypt. False religion pays disastrous dividends. Rather than finding a true help, what they really found was a mercenary. We know that a mercenary is one who is hired for a particular cause, but has no particular loyalty to that cause, is only loyal to his paycheck. And as soon as somebody else can come along and give a different paycheck, off they go. So instead of Israel being able to gather others to join with them, they find themselves being gathered for judgment. And so we see in verse 10 that even their kings and their princes writhe in pain because of the allegiances they have made with others. The cost of bad alliances, the cost of wrong associations just gets higher and higher. It's like playing the mafia for protection money. The payment never ends. It only gets more and more expensive. The quest for security apart from Yahweh was little more than the chasing of a phantom, but a very expensive phantom. Oh, I pray that this would not be the story of our lives, that if the Lord should tarry 4 or 5 centuries from now, as people look back and read the history of the Evangelical Free Church of Oroville, they will not say, well, they said they were the people of God, but they didn't show it by the way they lived. They said they believed in prayer, but the things they prayed for really didn't advance God's kingdom. It was just their personal pleasures. They said they were God's people, but by the way they organized their calendars and the way they used their resources, they showed that God's priorities were not theirs. Oh, I pray, friends, that we would turn to the Lord and say, oh God, would you lead us continually, daily, in an ongoing manner to repentance, so that our practice of faith matches our profession of faith. Fourthly, we see that they are slaving in wrong worship. You know, it's not just the sincerity of our worship that matters. It's the object of our worship that matters. And so we need to ponder, are we doing it our ways or His way? As Hosea looks across the landscape, he sees that these altars of these pagan gods are multiplying on hilltop after hilltop, under tree after tree. And what is worse, that these altars are being used to multiply sin. The problem here is that God said there would be one altar, one centralized place to worship, that they were to go under that system because there is only one way to worship God. It's always been that case. One way to God. He's the one God who decides how we are to worship. But after the breakup, as I said, of this northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom found itself without an altar. But instead of turning back to the Lord, they turned to their own ways of doing things. And so, as we've already seen, they built these altars. And then they started building other altars because the priests got in on the action and the prophets got in on the action. And the money started to flow because the people did need to offer sin offerings. They did need to offer peace offerings and all these other offerings to cover their sin and to cover their guilt. The problem, however, is that which was intended to deal with sin now became the opportunities for sin. And so the battle is for our hearts then and now to worship the one God in the way that He has commanded to be worshiped in spirit and truth. But it seems that it is an occupational disease of worshipers to think more of the mechanics than the meaning of worship. We might even do the right things, but we need to do them for the right reasons. Because the heart of the matter is the heart. God wants our hearts. He wants our pure worship. He wants our devotion. He wants our love. Carol and I, in our different travels that we've done in the past as we were raising missionary support, had a chance to go across large sections of this country. And in many small towns, you can find churches on every church corner. Some of them no bigger than a small house. And as you begin to look at what's going on in that situation, you find that often they came because of divisions among church members, divisions among families, political and local struggles that are going on. People get upset. They get easily offended. They walk out. They go to another church. Sometimes a church they have to start themselves. And so what we have is, far from that being a sign of blessing, far from that being a sign of God's fruitfulness and faithfulness, it's really a sign of the rebellious sin of man. Putting up all of these altars all over the place so that we can do things our own way because we won't surrender ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. And the sad fact remains today, not just in our own land but around the world, that there are many places that have the name church on the outside but do not have Jesus as Lord on the inside. And the prayer that we as the pastors and elders have is that the Lord would keep us so close to the Word of God and so in tune with the Spirit of God that we dare not wander one step away from the path of truth. Will you join us in praying in that way? And will you pray for yourself for that way? Because the people of Israel had received the law from God. But over time, they had rejected it. They no longer paid attention to it. And God said, even if we are to multiply by the thousands the laws that they could follow, they wouldn't follow them. The problem was not they didn't know God's law. The problem was their unwillingness to obey it. They didn't need more laws. They needed obedience to what God had already revealed. And yet we are told that, as we see on the screen behind us, they would see it a strange thing if suddenly God started giving them the law. They had become so accustomed to doing things their own way, the way they want, the way the nations were doing things, that now God's Word itself had become strange to them. It is like far too many churches today who have neglected the gospel for so long that the gospel itself has become strange to them. They give themselves more and more to the customs of the culture, to the ways of humanity, to all of these ideas about marriage and love and abortion and all these things, that when the gospel is actually finally preached, they don't recognize it. They even deny it. But how about if we got a little closer to home? You see, for too long there has been a gospel of what I'll call easy believism. This idea that just say a prayer, get your fire insurance, and you go on live the way you want. And so when the gospel is actually preached that says that we are in desperate need of a Savior, but there is a Savior who has purchased the church, who has purchased a people for Himself at a great price, and who commands that they repent and that they obey and that they follow Him, they say, well, that's not the gospel. And yet that is the gospel. Because He's the one that bought us at a great price. And He's the one that commands us to honor Him with our lives. The gospel proves itself in the obedience and fruitful living of Christians. As Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. We're privileged to be children of the Reformation, where the rallying cry was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed, but always reforming. That means that as we draw closer and closer to the Word of God, we will put away the things that would deter us from God, that would turn us away from God. And we need to be at that point willing to lay aside whatever it is that God reveals to us that says it's getting in the way of My covenant relationship with You. So the people of Hosea's day were turning good to evil. They were going through the motions. They were not showing a life that truly reflected that they had been transformed by the Living One. And so they forget, but He remembers. He says that he will remember their sins. This is a reversal of what we see in Exodus 34, where God says, I will remember their sins no more. But now he says, I will remember them, because in their rebellion as a wild donkey, they've run off to Assyria. They've run off to Egypt. And he even says, you shall go back to Egypt. I don't think it means they will literally all go back to Egypt, though history will tell us that eventually some of them did. But I think it's a code here. You see, they had been ransomed and redeemed out of Egypt to be set free from sin. And now they're going to be set back into slavery because of their sin. They had spiritually retraced their steps to Egypt long before they did so physically. They had run away from the freedom that the gospel offers, from the truth that God offers, and ran back to their sins. And as a result, they're going to be in slavery. And lastly and briefly, our list of horrors that show what Israel is doing, we see it in security in all the wrong places. As we get to the final verses here in this chapter, we find that they will realize that security is not found in palaces. We're told in verse 14 that they have built wonderful palaces. They had forgotten their true maker. They were more concerned about making their idols, about making their palaces, and they wanted to let everybody look at what they had done, and all I can say is it didn't turn out well for them. And it won't turn out well for us either if we think that we can ignore the Maker with a capital M and focus on being the little makers that we are. And finally, they'll find that security is not found in power. Judah didn't want to be outdone. And so it says that Judah began to build fortified cities. I don't know if that was the original build the wall campaign or not. But they did. And they found that it would be in vain. And I'll just cut right to the chase so we can finish here this morning. They didn't take into account what it says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. Because what happened to all of these fortified cities that they had built? Well, 2 Kings tells us that King Sennacherib of Assyria, after he had cleaned up the northern kingdom of Israel, threatened Judah. And in his own writings, King Sennacherib says he destroyed 46 fortified cities of Judah. All of their cities were destroyed except Jerusalem. And when they got to the outskirts of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah led the people in a prayer of repentance. And they repented, and God spared them. But what we need to learn, just as they didn't, is that we're not to put our ultimate trust in princes or kings or military might or religious practice, but in God alone. He's the God of history. He will get His way. So as we look at the story of Hosea chapter 8, we see a people that trusted in the wrong leaders. They trusted in the wrong allies. They trusted in the wrong worship. They trusted in the wrong places. They show that they really didn't know God. And so they didn't follow His word, and they depended upon themselves. They found out in an all-too-difficult way that self-reliance and self-righteousness can never deliver and give us what we need and what God wants from us. Only He can. He is the one that has set the one way that we must worship Him, and it is through His Son. And so my plea is that we would be a people in a way of life, a lifestyle, that we will continually repent and run back to God through Jesus Christ and depend upon Him alone for all that we need and all that He can provide. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, that Your mercy never ends, and yet we can't understand Your mercy until we stand in fear of Your wrath. And Father, just as You poured out wrath on Your people, You will judge Your people today if they do not obey and if they do not turn to You. But Father, this morning we run to the cross. And under the cover of Jesus, we thank You that He bore our wrath. But Father, we also now, knowing that we have been saved, we also know that we should fear Your disciplining love. And so, Father, we turn to You and we repent and we confess our sins and we call out to You and we say, thank You for such a great salvation. Oh God, may You lead us this week for Your glory. for your kingdom purposes. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.